Well, let me read Romans 1, 1 through 7. This is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the church in Rome around the middle of the first century AD. He begins, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Many of you are aware that a very famous and gifted preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached through the book of Romans, not all the way through, but he preached, I think, at least through chapter 14, and he did it every Friday night over a period of 12 years, 366 sermons. And he retired shortly after, at the age of 68. I will turn 64 in March. I am not planning to preach 366 sermons. I mention that in part as an apology, because there are people here who love to hear preaching on just one verse at a time, and sometimes one word at a time. And so my apology is not in the sense of, I'm sorry about that, because I'm not. It's just in the sense of defending the approach I take. I do want to give you the book of Romans over however many years it takes and however long the Lord gives me breath. And I can remember back when I went to a speed reading class many years ago, and I didn't become a speed reader, that I think, but I did learn to read faster than I could. And one of the benefits I thought was that when I got to the end of a chapter, when I was reading something, I could still remember what was at the beginning of the chapter. And I hope in that way to give you the book of Romans, that you who don't have gray hairs right now won't necessarily have them when I finish the book of Romans. And certainly because I finished the book of Romans. The first 15 verses of Romans comprise what most commentators call the introduction to the book. And I realized this week how easy it would be to preach a whole series of sermons just on Paul's introduction, and even just on the first 7 verses, the salutation or the greeting. I hope to cover these first 7 verses today. I'm not going to do it at all costs. If I'm going too fast and trying to cover too much and just don't have enough time, I'll stop. But that's my goal. We have the salutation, that's the verses I read, the greeting of the Apostle Paul to the Roman Christians. And in many ways, it's a typical greeting in the sense that it includes what would normally be included in a letter of the first century in the Greco-Roman world. And the typical salutation would not have much more than just the announcement of who was writing. The first word there is Paul. And then those to whom he's writing. In fact, let's look over at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. And we'll see something of a typical greeting. It's a little bit more than that because it's a Christian greeting from an apostle. But there Paul says in this very simple salutation, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, those are the ones from whom the letter is coming, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he adds some things that wouldn't be found in a letter that was not from a Christian to Christians. But he basically says these things. Paul to the Thessalonians. Well, you notice in Romans 1, you have Paul in verse 1. And you don't have the words to all who are in Rome till you get to verse 7. This is unusually long as a greeting for a letter in that Greco-Roman world of the first century, and even for the Apostle Paul's letters. Why would he write such a lengthy opening or greeting to this church in Rome? And I agree with the commentators who say there's probably a dual reason for that. One of them is he had never visited Rome. We'll concentrate on that fact next time because it comes in verses 8 and following. But just for now, look at verse 13. He says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now." And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know the reasons for that. I'll say more about that next time, God willing. But that's one reason for the lengthy salutation. He had never visited the church in Rome before. And going along with that, I believe the second reason is he wanted to establish his credibility. He was anticipating a visit there. He wanted to be received as he should be received, as an apostle, someone who is sent and appointed by Jesus Christ himself, and therefore had the authority to say even the things he was going to say in this very letter. So he says some things about his own calling, his own apostleship, which we'll see in just a few moments. He did a similar thing, even with people he knew in Galatians. He established at the outset his grounds for authority and his credibility, just in making the point that he was called by Christ, and his call was not mediated through men, the other apostles. Here he's simply making the point he is truly called by God. He's sent by Jesus Christ. And so, since I don't have time to preach a series on verses 1 through 7, I'm going to approach these seven verses topically. I'm going to take four main topics that we find here, and they do set the tone for this entire lengthy letter of the Apostle Paul. And those four topics are Paul, Jesus Christ, the Gospel, and the Romans. So let's begin with the Apostle Paul. It starts out in verse 1 with the very first word, Paul. He identifies himself. And we could say, since I'm preaching mostly to an audience who are Christians, and mostly people who have been Christians for a while, we could say that regarding most of us here, Paul is someone who needs no introduction. And to a degree, I'm going to treat Paul that way, especially, and by that I mean I'm not going to go through a number of other parts of the New Testament and tell you things about Paul's life, especially things that you already know. And one of the reasons I'm going to do that is because not that long ago, Pastor Hoffmeyer did something along those lines when he started out preaching on the book of Colossians, and then Pastor Carlson has been doing that, in a sense, for many months as we look at, in a sense, what is the life and labors of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, many times in our evening sermons. So let me just say a few things here as we look at Paul. Number one, we're going to focus on the things he says here and not what's outside of the book of Romans, other than to say this. Most New Testament scholars say that Paul wrote this epistle either in the year A.D. 56 or 57. So roughly 30 years after Jesus was put to death. And then His circumstances were what we see. You can look it up when you're looking at that hymn this afternoon as well. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. When Paul was in Corinth, in Greece, near the end of his third missionary journey. He had left Ephesus, he had gone through Macedonia, and then it says he was spending 3 months in Greece, and most scholars assume that was in the city of Corinth. But let's look now at the things he says to identify himself to the Roman Christians, and in a sense to commend himself and his ministry to them before he ever arrives there. He says, first of all, in verse 1, that he is Paul, a servant, or it could be literally translated slave or bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that every Christian is a slave or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul says that we should not be slaves of men, but slaves of Christ. That's what every true Christian is. And it's also true that Paul says similar words in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are those who serve their masters according to the flesh as slaves should remember they're really ultimately slaves of Jesus Christ. However, when Paul says that he is a slave or a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he's probably using that language as a special designation for himself as an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. If you look in the Old Testament to see who are called servants of the Lord, these names stand out: Moses, Joshua, and David. They are servants of Jehovah. Paul used a similar, this kind of language when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. He said, giving him advice as to how he should carry out his ministry in Ephesus, a servant of the Lord must not strive. He wasn't saying, Timothy, you're aware no Christians should be fighters. He was saying, Timothy, you, as a minister of the Word of God, should not be fighting with those to whom you minister. A servant of the Lord should not strive. So when Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, he's saying about himself what's true of all of us as Christians, but he is especially marking himself out as a servant of the Lord in that special sense. He's a herald of the gospel. He is an apostle, a messenger of his Lord. And that leads to the next thing there. It says next, called to be an apostle. An apostle is literally a sent one. So he's sent by Christ. In Acts chapter 1, we're told what an apostle is. He's someone who is a witness of Paul's resurrection, and he was appointed by Jesus Christ. And someone might say, well, how could Paul be an apostle then? Because Jesus was dead before Paul ever became a Christian. Then he was raised and he ascended into heaven before Paul ever believed in him. How could he have been a witness of the resurrection and appointed by Jesus Christ? Well, you know that that happened to him, that he was called not only to be a Christian, but to be an apostle when he was on the road to Damascus. And the risen Christ appeared to him from heaven. He saw Jesus, literally, and he was appointed by Jesus to be an apostle at that time, in that miraculous appearance on the Damascus Road. Paul's calling to be an apostle was utterly unique. But that was his credentials, in a sense, that calling by the Lord Jesus to be his messenger. And Paul took that also as a reason for humility, which goes along with the word, I'm just a slave. I'm just a humble bondservant of my Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that when he was called that way, he was born out of due time. In other words, I wasn't called with an actual conversation with Jesus on the banks of the Sea of Galilee the way the other apostles were, the 12. He says, I was called in an unusual way. I was born out of due time. I am, this was his application of it, at least in part, I'm the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle. Especially, of course, he said that. Why? Because he persecuted Christ's church. But then he expands this point in verse 5 that he is called to be an apostle. He says he's called to be an apostle, verse 5, through Jesus Christ. He says, through whom, that's Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Most commentators say, and I agree with it, that when he says we, he's not talking about himself and the other apostles. He's not talking about himself and Silvanus and Timothy, for instance, but he's just talking about himself. It's not the royal we, but it's like that. It's what is called the editorial we. Someone is writing, he says we, and he means I have received grace and apostleship. What's the grace and apostleship? Grace is what saved us. Grace is what saved Paul. He could be saying, through Christ, I received grace and mercy as a sinner, and I received a calling as an apostle. As I mentioned, both of those happened simultaneously for the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. I think that it's better to understand it this way when he says, through whom I have received grace and apostleship. In other words, my apostleship came as a call through Jesus Christ, and he's mainly focusing on that call to be an apostle. Let me show you two verses, Romans 12:3, first of all. Romans 12:3. I like the idea that he could be referring to both, but I think he's especially focusing on his apostleship. And here was what he says in Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. When we come to this passage, we'll see that he's talking about the fact that God has given everyone different gifts. He has graced you with different gifts. Paul's gift, special one, was to be an apostle. So he says, through the grace given to me, I'm going to say what I now say to you. In other words, God gave him the gift that he had the right to tell people things, to tell people what to do, especially people in the Christian churches. He was an apostle. And then also Romans 15, verse 15. He says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So when he says the grace given to me there, he doesn't mean God has given me an extra measure of the grace of boldness, which he did. But he meant, God gave me this role of an apostle. I have the right and the responsibility to tell you these things. The grace given to him is that he is a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And then, going on about this point that he's called to be an apostle, he tells us also in verse 5, the purpose for which he's been called to be an apostle. It says, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Literally, it's unto obedience of faith. I'll say more about that phrase later, but for now, let's just look at it this way. The purpose for which he was called to be an apostle is to bring the gospel to sinners and to bring sinners to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Since it's only a couple pages back, let's turn back to Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. And notice the words of the Lord Jesus being quoted by Paul. Paul is testifying to King Agrippa, and he's telling about his conversion and what Jesus said to him on that occasion. He said, "I will deliver you," this is Acts 26, 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's why God made Paul an apostle. That's why Christ made him an apostle, to bring sinners to faith in him through the preaching of the gospel. And then let's notice the scope of that ministry. Also there in verse 5, he says, he received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Let's go over to chapter 15 again of Romans and verse 19. Paul said in the closing part of this epistle, well, let's back up to verse 18. We'll get the whole sentence, Romans 15, starting at 18. He says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." So there's the idea. Obedience of the faith among all the nations. And now verse 19. "In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Christ made him an apostle to all the nations. He's saying here, "I've had a good beginning in that." He's going to say also in this epistle, "I want to come to preach to you at Rome as well." That's part of his calling. "And from you, I want to go on to Spain." By the time he wrote Colossians from Rome, where he was imprisoned some years later, Paul could say this in Colossians 1:23, that the gospel had been preached. Now it's hyperbole, but it's representing reality. He had preached to every creature, not he had preached, but the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Christ's goal in the gospel, in terms of the scope of it, was to get the gospel to all the world. Paul had a very pivotal role in bringing the gospel to the entire world, he's saying, among all nations. And then the end of it, or the goal in that sense, it says he's to bring that gospel there among all nations for his name. That's the end of it. For his name. Not for Paul's own benefit or reward. That was not first and foremost in his mind. It was in his mind. He was a steward. And what's required of stewards is what? That they be found faithful. So Paul said even in 1 Corinthians 9, even if my heart isn't in it entirely the way it should be, I need to do this because God told me to do it. But this is what ultimately is his aim. To preach the gospel for his name. He says, "We do not preach ourselves," 2 Corinthians 4, "but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." He was also preaching it for the sake of the Roman Christians and all other Gentiles who never knew Jesus that he could reach. He was preaching it for their sakes, but that's not what was at the bottom of Paul's motive. It was for Jesus Christ's sake. And it reminds me of what we heard a couple of weeks ago, or maybe even one, I don't remember right now, in an adult Sunday school class on Ezekiel. I think it was chapter 20, where there's that that note that comes over and over again. God says, I'm going to destroy your enemies. I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to bless you, my people. But I'm not going to do it for your sakes. I'm going to do it for the glory of my name. And that's what Paul is saying here in that brief phrase, for his name. So there's Paul's being called to be an apostle, as well as his being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Let's notice a third thing closely related to his being called to be an apostle. It's in verse 1. After he says, called to be an apostle, he says, separated to the gospel of God. In other words, he's set apart for this special task. God marked him out for it, and he set him apart for it. Kind of like the Levites were set apart to give attention to the temple and the public worship of God in the Old Testament. God marked them out, and he set them apart, and they were to give themselves to that task. Paul was set apart by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. All of these things, Paul's being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, his being called to be an apostle, and his being separated to the gospel, emphasize the role of God and the role of Jesus Christ. The farthest thing from Paul's way of expressing why he's an apostle is, I just always felt like I should serve God. Or, I have these really great gifts, and I know how to preach, and so it's obvious that I needed to go into the ministry. That's the farthest thing from the Apostle Paul's mind when he talks about how he ended up being an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. The thing that's in his mind, and the reason why he is an apostle, is because God made me an apostle. He called me to it. He separated me for it. He even says in Galatians 1 that he was separated by God from his mother's womb before he had a clue about it, or even had just barely been in existence. Sometimes I say to my wife, when she makes something that I really like and then she puts it in the refrigerator or covers it up and puts it somewhere, I say, why don't we eat that? She says, well, because I'm saving it for Friday when we have company. Well, that's what God did with Paul. He separated him. He took him through everything he did in his life, taught him everything he wanted to teach him, caused him to experience everything he did because he had a purpose for him. And that's being an apostle. So there's Paul. Secondly, Jesus Christ. Paul says a number of things in here about Jesus Christ. Very significant things. In some ways, very deep things. He, that's Jesus Christ, is at the center of all that the Apostle Paul has to say. Not only in this introduction, but this whole epistle. Everything about Paul's life, his ministry, and his theology, everything he has to say to the Roman Christians revolves around him, that's Jesus, and depends upon him. And the way Paul writes makes that very evident. Let's notice the specifics that he states here about Jesus Christ. First of all, notice that he names him. He calls him Jesus Christ. That's what it says in my Bible. You may have a Bible, an English translation that says Christ Jesus. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. There is a variant reading there. And it may be that it's right that it was written Jesus Christ. It may be right that it was written originally by Paul's writer. It may be that it was written Christ Jesus. Is there some significance? There may not be, but I think there might be. It might be that he wrote Christ Jesus, and Paul is the one New Testament writer who many, many times says it that way. We usually say Jesus Christ. He frequently says in his epistles, Christ Jesus. And the reason could be is to emphasize that it's not just a formality that he tacks on the name Christ or the title Christ. It's not just a name to Paul. Think of this. I think this might help to explain Paul's using that language, Christ Jesus, rather than always Jesus Christ. There are several places in the book of Acts where it says that Paul went into a synagogue, and while he was there, he proved to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And it may be that when he says Christ Jesus, that's what he's trying to emphasize. The Christ who is Jesus. He wasn't just glossing over the name in his mind. And that clues us in that we should never just gloss over the name of our Lord either. So there's the name. He's saying right up front when he says Christ, he is the Messiah. He's the coming one. He's the Savior that the Jewish people have been looking for. He's the Christ, and he is the man Jesus. And then he adds a title. This is in verse 3. He says that the promise concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there, the title Lord answers to Paul's title for himself, slave. So Lord is also the name for master besides a title for Jesus Christ as the Lord of heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I'll just mention right now, it's a word, the Lord, that perfectly answers to Paul's station. He's the slave. Jesus is the Lord. And he's our Lord, as I said earlier. He is the Lord of every Christian who are his bondservants or slaves. And then the next thing to notice about Jesus is that Paul asserts his deity here in verse 3. He says that God has given him the gospel. It's the gospel of God, verse 1. Verse 3, concerning his Son. Concerning the Son of God the Father. That's who Jesus is. He is the Son of God the Father. And when it says that Jesus is the Son of God in the New Testament, it's saying he is a person who is of the same nature with God the Father. What is God's nature? Well, it's a divine nature. So Jesus has a divine nature. Mormons want to tell you, Jehovah's Witnesses want to tell you, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's like my son to me. My son, they would say, is inferior to me. Smaller, younger than I am, etc. But I say it this way. Well, if he's my son, what you're confessing is he has the same nature as I. I'm a human, he's a human. So when we say Son of God, that means that person is divine. He has the same nature as the Father. And also in verse 7, he says, he's writing his giving his greeting from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here I take Lord in this sense, that it's Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the word that is used in the Greek Old Testament translation, Kyrios. That's the word that is used to translate Jehovah or Yahweh. And here Paul, without any hesitation, as he does all through his writings, calls Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a way of saying this is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. I'm writing from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another thing that shows his deity. If Jesus Christ is not God himself, and I say this with all reverence, what business does he have having his name in a statement like this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't belong on the same line unless he is one with the Father. And he is. And then the next thing is this. He asserts his deity, but he also asserts the humanity of Jesus Christ. He gives, in a sense, his earthly qualifications for being called the Messiah in verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, last part of the verse, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So that's another aspect of Christ's identity, not just that he's divine, also that he's human. And the reality is, let's remember, he's still human. He's still divine and human. As the Catechism says, he continues to possess two distinct natures and always will. He will always be the man, Christ Jesus, as well as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he also establishes here and emphasizes again the continuity of the gospel about Jesus Christ with the whole Old Testament. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He has a legitimate right to the throne of the nation of Israel. And then the next thing that Paul does here is he asserts his new exalted status. And that's in verse 4. He's asserted his deity. He's asserted his humanity. Now he asserts in verse 4 his new exalted status. Notice what it says in verse 4. That he has declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I almost hesitated to even say anything about this. A series of sermons could be preached on this. In a way, I will. I'll preach Romans. But what he's saying here is this. And I think a better way to understand that verb, that word there, or to translate the verb declared, is appointed. So he's saying that God appointed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be the Son of God with power. So, in one sense, after he says that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, he talks about his humanity, he's back to his divinity again, but he's not simply saying that Jesus is divine here. He's saying that as the Messiah and as the Son of God, he has a new exalted status. Something above and beyond what he had before. It goes along with Christ's, as of his resurrection, having entered into what we call his state of exaltation. He had been in a state of humiliation. You can read that in the Catechism, by being in humble circumstances, a mere man, poor, not having a place to lay his head, suffering, being killed, being buried. Now he has entered a new state of exaltation. It's something we could say that he achieved during the course of his earthly life. A status that he attained. Think of Philippians chapter 2. He took that form of a servant. He obeyed his Father even to the point of death, the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Because of what he did, he has been highly exalted. That's what the apostle is saying here. But he was previously the Son of God, wasn't he? Yes. He was always the Son of God, wasn't he? Yes. Well, it doesn't get much better than that, does it? For the Messiah, Paul is saying it did at a certain point. Think of it this way. A man has a company. His son owns the company with him. But his son doesn't know the company the way he does. The son is going to run the company someday. But he starts out working for the company in a lower level management position, maybe even lower. Why does he do that? Because he's going to learn to run it. He eventually rises to the ranks and becomes the CEO. Now, he always was the owner's son. And since he was given a share in the company, he has always been the co-owner of the company. It's like that with Jesus. He had to come into this world as a man. He had to obey God's law. He had to fulfill all righteousness, as he told John the Baptist. He had to be made under the law, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 4. He had to do that and humble himself in that way. He had to die. He had to rise and be exalted. And now, because Paul is saying he did all that, God has made him or appointed him to be the Son of God with power. And I agree with the commentators who put all those five words, Son of God with power, all those five words together with hyphens. Because he wasn't made or appointed to be the Son of God in a powerful way. He was appointed to a new status, Son of God with power. And he was appointed that by the resurrection from the dead. Think of Jesus' words in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. It says Jesus came and spoke to them, that's the apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What does that mean? He means now that I have risen from the dead, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, didn't he already have all authority? Yes. So what could he mean? All authority was given to him in a new way. I think of the latter verses there of Ephesians 1. You can go and read them on your own. Verses 19, I think, to about 21. How he now has this rule over the church of Christ. He's the head of the church in a way that he was not before. And it says that this happened according to the Spirit of holiness. So he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh as a man. So this is telling something about his divinity according to the Spirit of holiness. But it's not just saying his spirit is a divine spirit. I think it's talking about the Spirit of God. So my version here, the New King James, has a capital S on the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, what would it be saying then? Well, I think what it would be saying is that he's talking something about the realm in which Jesus Christ lives and exists. And here's where I'm just going to try to bite off a mouthful, but I'm going to try to keep it a short mouthful here. And if you don't understand it, I look at myself as at least planting a seed for some of the things we'll learn in the book of Romans. There are two realms, we could say. There are two realms that we have in this world. Some commentators call it two eons. And corresponding to that, there are two heads of humanity, Adam and Christ. Think of chapter 5. The one realm has in it this: sin, the law, the flesh, and death. Those things all go together, and they're a vicious cycle. But then, there are these things that characterize the other realm: righteousness, grace, the Spirit of God, and life. They all go together. They're not a vicious cycle. They're a blessed cycle, or a gracious cycle. And what here now, Paul is saying something about that second realm in which Jesus Christ exists. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 and 45. Paul writes about the body that is sown and put in the grave, and the body that results at the resurrection. He says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It's still going to be physical, but it's filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit in a way that doesn't happen for us in this life. It's completely controlled by the Spirit. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And then he says, and so it is written, the first man became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So that's what it's talking about, I think. Jesus Christ entered into a new realm with his resurrection and, of course, with his ascension. This new realm, brethren, when he rose from the dead, in a way broke into our world in a way it never had before. Now, it had broken in that people were saved since way back at the beginning of time. But now it has broken in an unusual way, and Jesus Christ has entered into that existence in an unusual way, which he calls here that he dwells according to the Spirit of holiness as the Son of God with power. We have begun to experience that as redeemed sinners. We have the Spirit of God within us. We know what it is to be able to do the will of God. And we know grace in our lives. We know the power of Spirit, the Spirit in our lives. We know eternal life. We have tasted of the powers of the age to come. But Jesus is swimming in it, in a sense, in a way that we are not. We will one day experience it in full, the best way that sinners can. There's a sense in which we have one foot in each realm, don't we? It says in Galatians 1 that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. But we're not delivered from it all the way. But we've begun to experience that deliverance. Jesus Christ now experiences all that it is to dwell in this realm of the Spirit and be completely controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. While he was on this earth, he did never sin. But he did get hungry. He did get tired. He did get killed. Now he experiences that realm, not as a redeemed sinner, but as the Redeemer and the life giver. That's what I think is part of what Paul is saying. And then the next and last thing about Jesus Christ, he ascribes Paul's calling and commission to him. Paul ascribes his own calling and commission to him. We saw this already. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. He says it's for his name, the end of verse 5. So Paul is saying what I just said earlier. It's all about bringing glory to Jesus Christ, like I said about Ezekiel earlier. So Paul has a lot to say here about Jesus Christ. He has given us some heavy theology. Some of the implications of that are this. Number one, theology is important. It is very, very important. Don't ever grow tired of it. Don't ever grow weary of trying to figure out what someone like the Apostle Paul is saying with all of this density. I thought that was a good way to express it. Here is dense indicative. Pastor Carlson said that about the first part of Ephesians. That's true here about this greeting. It's dense indicative, dense, difficult theology. But also it tells us this. Whatever Paul has to say in this entire epistle, Jesus Christ will be at the center of it all. It's all about him. I know I've said this here before, but I'm going to say it again because it really fits here. When my brother and I, when we were young, maybe around the age 20, I can't remember, we left the Roman Catholic Church. We didn't tell my Polish devout Catholic grandparents for a long time. We didn't know what to tell them, for one thing. We didn't know a lot. But one thing we did know is that they were not going to be happy. And so after my dad had actually first gone to them, because God had saved him, to tell why he had left the Catholic Church, we went to visit Grandpa and Grandma. It was a difficult meeting. And I remember Grandpa kept saying, "I don't understand. I don't understand. It was good enough for your dad when you were growing up. It was good enough for his dad and for my dad. Why isn't it good enough for you?" And we said, "Well, because of this is what the Bible says. And this is what it says about Jesus Christ." And he says, "Why does it always keep coming back to Jesus Christ?" And our answer was, "Because, Grandpa, it has to. It has to. It's all about Jesus Christ." And so Paul's epistle is going to be all about him. And brethren, we need to look at it Paul's way. Our life is all about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And then he comes and he addresses the gospel. And I'm going to cry uncle to myself and be realistic. So I'm going to stop there. And I'm not going to try to come up with a better conclusion than what I just gave, because I don't know anything better I could say. It's all about Jesus Christ. I will say this, that my goal of preaching on the book of Romans is that you all become more and more enamored with Jesus Christ, and more sold out for Jesus. It's evident that in all Paul wrote, that he was both of those. He was enamored with his Lord, and he was sold out for his Lord. And he expected that every disciple would be as well. So that when we come to Romans 12, we're going to see how he wrote words you're very familiar with, that we should make our lives a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. May God, through these messages, increase our understanding of Himself, of His Son, of His gospel, and of His grace. And may He sanctify us as we embrace and internalize the truth about His Son in the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things and write them on our hearts. We ask that you would open our eyes so we can understand some of these things. May it be that when by the time we get through this epistle, we will understand the things we've heard this morning better than we do today. And that we will also, through these sermons, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.